Okay, we're covering this is February 11th, and we're covering the sealed book of Moses, starting chapter 4. And Michael is going to lead our discussion today. Go ahead, Michael.
All right, thank you, Russell. Yeah, chapter 4. We're going to start going down through some of the generations from Adam. And reading ahead, I'd almost like to get to verse 23. It might be a lot of ground to cover, but verses 11 through 21 are the Savior speaking to Enoch. And so if we could cover that whole section together, that would be good. So I'll just start us on verse one, and then we'll just kind of go around and read a couple of verses, each one of us. It happened then that in the course of the story of Adam and his righteous offspring, after God showed himself to Seth, and he came to offer to the Lord through a higher knowledge than his brethren, an acceptable sacrifice, just like the sacrifice of Abel, but more full of clarification of the gospel than any of the sons of Adam had previously understood.
I think it's so interesting how that brings out, if we go to Moses 6:3, we don't get the full story of what's going on there. Let me read that.
Yes, please.
Moses 6:3, and God revealed himself unto Seth, and he rebelled not, but offered an acceptable sacrifice, like unto his brother Abel, and to him was also born a son. He called his name Enos. This full of clarification of the gospel. Well, I think it covers it a little more in the next verse, but go ahead.
Yeah, I'll read verse 2 as well. It happened that for Seth, a son was born, and he gave the name of Enos. And it was at this time that the children of Adam began to call upon the name of Jehovah in their hearts. And so it was said that in the days of Enos, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Because it was at this time that these men began to relive the true feelings derived from the name of God in their way of feeling, bringing a rescue of the priesthood powers of the Son of God among brothers who began to share a con in common all things, including a language which was pure and virtuous. And this same priesthood and posture among the children of men will again be revived in the end times with the people of God in Zion, which will rise through the words of this book and will restore to the people in the last days the dialect of a pure and immaculate tongue on the part of those who will invoke the Lord, not by the babbling of the impure human tongue, but by the spiritual dialect when expressing the divine sentiments in the hearts of those who will ground the citizenship of Zion in themselves, for this is what will truly sustain the foundations of Zion in the last days, yea, a people pure in heart. There's a lot there.
There is, and that's why it's kind of indicating we lose it in what we have already in the Book of Moses or Inspired Version, where it just says that these men and began these men to call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord blessed them. We don't realize there's a different way of calling on the Lord that is not brought out in that verse.
Well, I think the other thing that they're implying there is that we'll speak Hebrew. And where I get that is that there's a teaching in Isaiah that also that we'll go back to the Hebrew language. And
By
so
Hebrew, wouldn't it be Adamic language?
I think they're similar.
Yeah, I think they may be.
I got the idea that it was Hebrew and it was the Adamic, but whether that, I'm sure their language evolved, I mean, over thousands of years, it's not the same language. But I was just thinking that it sounds to me like we'll speak a different language when I read that. That's my interpretation.
Right.
An interesting tidbit here. The scriptures speak that when we receive the Holy Ghost, we can speak the tongue of angels. And I've often wondered what that meant. Reading reading the Nemenha record, they talk about going upon the way, which is a kind of a terrestrial order where we can our spirits can go there while yet in mortality to commune with just man-made perfect, to speak with angels, and even have the appearance of the Lord himself. I believe speaking with the tongue of angels, and I've even asked the translator of that record what that means. What language does he speak when he is walking upon the way? And he said, it's not English, it's not Spanish, you know, it's not any of the earthly language. I don't know, it's I kind of picture it, and this is just me speaking, it's telepathically. You can understand one another without any obscurity. You know exactly what you're saying. There's no confusion whatsoever. It's a pure mind-to-mind communication, or in other words, speaking with the tongue of angels. So I wonder, as we read this, you know, the babbling of the impure human tongue, could that be what it's referring to? I don't know.
That was my thought, that it would be telepathic or heart to heart.
In some of the old, it talks about psionic, and it's spelled SIONIC. And I think and I wanted to bring up a, I think is the linchpin in understanding, or at least opening ourselves to understand what he's talking about. He said, after God showed himself to Seth, and he came to offer to the Lord through a higher knowledge than his brethren. He's being led to understand. And I think to me, it just goes back to accepting the fact that I don't know how much I don't know. And that we will be given these things if we stay on this path and understand it. But it also talks about who was in the Book of Mormon, where they were prevented from praying to God openly or be punished or killed. Amaron? No, I forget who it was. But they opened their hearts and they communicated with God, and he lifted their burden. Now, you can't talk. The mouth can't pronounce the name of God. And I've come to that conclusion two or three different ways and times with it has to be a communication in the spirit. Now, how? We're still trying to find out what I can tell. But I agree with you. I think there's a higher understanding here, and we don't have it all.
I'm trying to find the verse in the second Nephi, where it talks about that Laman, Nephi is speaking to his brethren, Laman and Lemuel, and their hardness of hearts, and he's talking about he's talking about coming unto the Lord. I think he's basically telling them, you need to seek the face of the Lord yourself, and he will tell you. Let's see. Oh, here it is. It's in 2 Nephi 32. It's starting in verse 4 through 6. Wherefore, now after I have spoken these words, if ye cannot understand, then it is because ye ask not, neither do ye knock. Therefore, ye are not brought into the light, but must perish in the dark. For behold, again I say unto you that if you will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show you all things what you should do. Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there will be no more doctrine given until after he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, or in other words, the second comforter. And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you shall ye observe to do. So it's almost as if you've got the doctrine of Christ, and he's given you his doctrine. But when he comes to you, when he takes up his abode with you and manifests himself unto you in the flesh, he's going to give you new doctrine. He's going to give you additional things for you to do, or reveal higher things, higher knowledge for you. And that's possible. That's what happened with Enos here, is that He offered an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord showed himself to him, and he had an even higher understanding, as it were, because of what the Lord revealed to him directly. Anyway, just my thoughts.
I know we're all looking forward to that, but just there would be some consequences. It'd be like, okay, Dewey, I want you to go down and prophesy and call so-and-so, you know, this group of people to repentance. Anyway, if you do make it up on the way and talk to the Lord, he'll probably ask you to go do something, you know, send you, okay, now you have the testimony. Now go do some good works out there. I might have to get off my chair. I'm just saying, if that ever happened.
Yeah.
So.
I'll read the verse in DNC 97:21. Therefore, verily, thus saith the Lord, let Zion rejoice, for this is Zion, the pure in heart. Therefore, let Zion rejoice, while all the wicked shall mourn. So again, people pure in heart.
And yet I think we don't understand what pure in heart means. The sealed book is bringing out how there's all this communication from the heart, which can only take place in the heart. And we don't fully understand it. I think when they say the words pure in heart, we say, oh, they're just a nice person. But I think there's a lot more in there.
Yeah. Russell, do you want to take the next two verses, 3 and 4?
Sure. In turn, some descendants of the sons of Cain, in their own way, also began to verbally invoke the name of God of Adam. However, they did so in an erroneous and profane manner, only by making use of a pronouncement from the human tongue. And with this, they began to make for themselves idols of stone and wood in order to worship him. Subsequently, they applied Jehovah's subnames to their idols, of which they believed that they were thus approaching God in worship. And a priest who proclaimed it had great dominion over the sons of Cain, who were the majority on the face of the earth. On the other hand, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared, being preachers of justice, spread the gospel wherever they went, establishing congregations everywhere and teaching their followers the power that is the name of God, and were again aware that the feelings derived from his name were the keys that controlled the priesthood power of the only begotten Son among men in the flesh, therefore nullifying the influence and power of Satan wherever they preached.
The feelings derived from his name were the keys that control the priesthood power of the only begotten Son among men. That's very interesting.
Yes, indeed.
We talk about priesthood keys often, but this is saying that the feelings derived from the name of God is the key that controls that priesthood power.
Yeah, that priesthood keys concept was really developed by Brigham Young to control the polygamy, that only he had the keys and so forth. And that's continued on down.
Yeah. All right.
I was kind of thinking that the keys are the different feelings. I often been wondering, I know if I need to heal, I have to have a feeling of compassion for the person I'm going to give the blessing to. But I've just wondered, well, what are the other, joy and happiness and love, what are all these other feelings that could act as keys when you're trying to do things? I mean, I don't know that you have an answer. It's just I'm wondering, you know, I'm wishing I had a table chart that said, okay, when you're healing people, you need compassion. Make sure you've got the spirit and compassion. And when you're preaching to people, make sure you have the feeling of love and charity. Anyway, that's a table that I would love to have someone show me, so I could, you know, I get the idea that there's more, that the feelings are keys, not, and I'll pass.
Well, I think there's a verse in section 132, which I think was heavily modified after the death of Joseph. In verse 8, there's a section in parentheses. I don't know if this was part of the original revelation or not, but it says that it's talking about the priesthood power, and it says there is never but one on earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood is conferred. And so I think that that has kind of led itself into the idea that, you know, there's only one man that holds all the keys, you know, and maybe it's true for Joseph. That might be true for Joseph as the dispensation head. He held all the keys of this dispensation. But whether those keys got transferred down the line until today, I don't know. It's hard to say because it's invisible, right? It's one of these things that it's an invisible thing. You can't see keys being transferred. So who holds them today?
Yeah, and the Hiram had all the keys too.
With Joseph while they were both alive, right?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, so I don't know if this little parenthesis in that verse 8 of section 132 is something that was put in after the fact, but it's kind of led to the idea that only one man can have them.
Yeah.
Okay, moving on. Let's see, verse 5 and 6. Steve, would you mind reading those two?
This, in turn, infuriated Satan in his heart, causing him to bring wars and bloodshed where brother killed brother, and by means of secret combinations gave power to the emissaries of the order of Mahan, so that they prevented the other children of men to hear the message propagated by the righteous children of Adam, that everywhere of inhabited earth the good news of the everlasting gospel was being preached, which began to exist in the days when God left the holy priesthood of his son upon Adam and his descendants, so that they all would turn to God again. Verse 6, it was then between that time period in which men began to call upon the name of the Lord, and that the Lord blessed them, with Seth begat Enos, and taught his son Enos the ways of God. And in those days, Satan exercised great dominion among men, and was infuriated in his heart. And from then on came wars and bloodshed, and seeking power, the man's hand rose up against his own brother to provoke him to death because of secret works. And for this reason, Enos and the rest of the people of God came out of the land Shulon and inhabited a promised land to whom he gave the name of his own son, whom he called Canaan.
Well, what stood out to me was that the righteous followers of Christ were not the majority. Satan, he took a hold of those people in the even from the very beginning, and the majority of them followed after him rather than the Lord. But through Adam and his righteous posterity, they were able to preserve the priesthood, propagating it from father to son. Any other comments on those couple verses?
I want to go back to your comment on the one man holding the keys for a second.
Okay.
I wanted to, there's been inspired revisions of that section 132. El Liaison did one. We've got one by Mauricio from Moroni. And in that one, he did not change that. Both Denver Snuffer and El Liaison cut out that part that talked about only one man having the priesthood keys, but the one by Mauricio did not remove it. So I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah. No, it may still have application to, in my mind, Joseph Smith. I mean, it even says, and I have appointed unto my servant Joseph to hold this power in the last days. And there's never but one on earth at a time who has this power. So in my mind, that could refer only, maybe only to Joseph Smith.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
And hey, the, in DNC, in 90, in verse 23, it says, Joseph, in all of your lives, plural, you'll maintain these keys. So anyway, I feel very comfortable in thinking that Joseph has all the keys. But anyway, what exactly that means, I mean, I guess it depends on if you're on which church you are. Anyway, I do think Joseph Smith is very much still the man in charge under Christ, and I'll pass.
Yeah, I think it's a little confusing to me and interesting to look at this and go back to that of the feelings derived from his name were the keys that control the priesthood power of the only begotten Son of Man and flesh. And then I recall, you know, what does that mean? Joseph Smith was given the keys, and I think, and I don't know, you guys all know the history better than I do, of the marks on his body like a slave and to his master. He was given the keys of the kingdom. We were sitting in a meeting in Brazil, and they were speaking in Portuguese, and it was getting a little heightened energy. And he pulled open his shirt and was talking about the marks on his body. And they were there because I was sitting next to him and could see one side of it. Now, what does that mean? Again, I have to remind myself how much I do not know and what are the understanding of the keys of the kingdom and the keys of the priesthood. Is there a difference? Is there an understanding from the Creator that is heavenly that we don't have? I don't understand that, but it doesn't change my faith that we're on the right path.
Very good. Just moving across my screen, Dewey, do you want to take 7 and 8?
7, and Canaan lived according to the commandments of God up until he begot Malahiah, and Malaleah begat Jared, and Jared lived according to the teachings of his fathers, and he begot Enoch. And Jared taught Enoch to walk uprightly in all of the ways of God. 8, and it came to pass that Enoch journeyed on the earth among the people, preaching and exhorting them to repentance. And he traveled, and he began to lie down beneath a leafy olive tree on the mount of a certain elevation in the land of Canaan, which he from henceforth called Mount Zion. For it was the place that the Spirit of God had came upon him. And because it was there that he saw the holy myriads of angels, and from that time he erected a city, having in that place the center of worship of God, where he proposed to build a temple to the Lord, the first one that was built by men.
On earth.
On earth. Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, so I mean, we kind of quickly skipped through Canaan and Mahalalel and then Jared, and now we're with Enoch. This part about him going and lying down beneath a leafy olive tree on the mountain, which he called Mount Zion. That's interesting. I don't know if that's found anywhere else. Even in the Book of Enoch, that was translated from the Ethiopic Bible. I don't know if that's in there either. Let's proceed on. Oh, go ahead, Dewey.
Well, I was just trying to get in kind of some geography in my head. So I'm thinking we're on the promised land. I don't know if all the continents are divided yet. Is my thinking correct that he's maybe in the Enoch's maybe in the Americas somewhere, but really it's one land at that time? Is that correct?
I think the city of Zion comes out of the Gulf of Mexico.
That's kind of where you're thinking. I had heard also that it was around in the state. Well, maybe that's where they built the ark. Anyway, I'm just trying to get my geography straight. Okay, we can move on.
I mean, it does say the land of Canaan, and he called it Mount Zion. So whether that means modern day Canaan or another land that was also with the same name, I don't know. Lisa, would you mind taking 9 and 10?
Okay, 9. While he was in a vision, he could see the Lord coming from the heavens in the last days, and with his holy myriads, as the clouds cover the earth, execute his judgment upon all the peoples of the world of mankind, and to condemn all the wicked for all the unrighteous deeds that they have done improperly before their eyes, and for all the unrighteous things that sinners have done against their fellow men. For thus shall the wicked be in the last days, acting and speaking evil of their neighbor, and blaspheming against the very God who created them. For the man speaketh all the things that are in his heart. 10. The man of God, however, of his good feelings, external good things in uttering his words, while the bad man of his bad heart speaks only evil things. Then it was said to Enoch that men will also give account on the day of the judgment for every worthless statement they make about their neighbor and about God. For by their deeds men will be declared righteous or unjust, and by their words men will be freed or condemned.
Okay, so this is where he's getting his vision from the Lord and seeing the last days and the Lord coming and executing judgment, whether for the wicked and the righteous. Any comments there?
Well, the inspired version there says, "For by the thy words shalt thou shalt." I'm sorry. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned.
Yep. Okay, now we get in 11 through 21. I've highlighted all of these in yellow, just so that I know this is the Lord speaking. Some people will do red for the Lord, but whenever he speaks, I'll continue on. Verse 11. Then a voice from heaven said unto him, Enoch, my son, prophesy unto this people and command them to repent, for thus saith the Lord. I am wroth with this people, and my wrath is kindled against them, for their hearts hardened, and they cover their ears, that they might not hear my messengers, the prophets, and their eyes, that they might not see my work. For behold, this people, who claim to be my people in the last days, draw nigh unto me, and with their mouths and lips honor me, but remove from their hearts from me. And the fear of me is taught according to the precepts of men, and no more according to my sound doctrine. And for these many generations, from the day that I have created them up until the fullness of time, they shall continually depart from me, the Lord, and shall deny my statutes and seek their counsel in darkness, even as it is in thy days, my son Enoch. And in their own abominations they plan the murder and keep not the commandments which I gave unto their father Adam. It's interesting how he's in verse 12, he's pointing out these people who claim to be my people of the last days. So the Lord is showing Enoch everything, but then he's focusing in on the people of the last days who draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, right? Whether that happened in the days of Joseph Smith or if it's still happening in our day, I think it's the same. We can all I guess for me, it was an epiphany to realize that have I become part of that people who only draw near to the Lord with my lips, but yet my heart is not as far from him? It's not just Joseph Smith's day, right? It's our day too, and probably every day and every generation. Mauricio made the statement last night. He cited 2 Nephi 25, I think it was verses 9, 10, and 11 about the people being carried away from Jerusalem, carried away back captive into Babylon, but that they would return again. And he used that to refer to the round, the eternal round or the sacred round, where they would come back in another generation, right? They would be born again and have another chance. And I asked him earlier in the week because they put out that video. I don't know if any of you caught the video on the YouTube channel. It was only up for a few hours and then it got taken back down. But he said that this Latter-day Saints in our generation have been locked in an eternal round or something to that effect. And I emailed him and asked him what he meant by that or what was meant by that. And he hasn't responded with the full answer yet, but I'm assuming it's something similar to this, where you in every generation, a new crop of people are born into the covenant, and they're getting I don't know. I don't want to go too off base here. What are your thoughts on verse 12?
I have a quick question. What is the YouTube channel that you were referring to?
I believe it's Still Book Mormons, or I can look that up. I believe the
Well,
only video that's posted there is one of Steve giving his testimony a few years ago at in one of the conferences.
didn't even know that was on there.
And you can subscribe to the channel, and anytime a new video is posted, you get a little notification. That's how I saw it. I'll look that up, and I can send that out in an email or send it to Russell to send out to the group. But it's
That'd be great.
that video kind of it was a 15-minute video, and I can't it did have a lot of like LDS music playing in the background, and even clips from LDS reenactments of the first vision and whatnot. So I wonder if maybe it was taken down quickly because of copyright infringement. I don't know, but I was probably the 15th person to have watched it after it posted. So I caught it in time before it got taken down. And it made that comment that we're the Latter-day Saints are stuck in an eternal round since the days of Joseph Smith. So I'm still seeking clarification on what he means there.
Well, I think the Latter-day Saints would definitely fall under the category of draw near to me with their mouths, their lips to honor me, remove their hearts from me. It's the Book of Mormon talks about the latter days and the corruption of the Holy Church of God. I think that and in fact, how strong they're starting to fight what is coming out of Brazil too. It's interesting.
Well, in verse 12, and for these many generations from the day that I have created them up until the fullness of time, they shall continually depart from me. So all the children that come down from Adam all the way to the fullness of time, they'll continue to depart from the Lord. History repeats, right? We see it over and over again. Okay, let's see if we can get through these next few. Russell, do you want to take 13 and 14?
Sure. It is they who swear falsely, and by their own oaths bring death upon themselves and a prison. I, the Lord, have prepared for the spirits of these sinners to remain imprisoned in an eternal course. For I am the Lord, I am the same, I have not changed, and I will never change. My ways are eternal and unchanging, and this is the design of my hands until the day of final judgment, when then my only begotten proposed in himself for a full administration in the full limits of the times I have designated to release the captives in spiritual prisons if they repent of their sins and come to me, the Lord their God, and be delivered from captivity and death when at the end the soul is restored to the body and the body to the soul. I'm going to just pause a little bit before I go to the next verse. I'm a little troubled with who's talking, because it talks about my only begotten, and yet I thought that was the Savior that was talking. And it may be divine investiture of authority and so forth. I'll go ahead and read the next verse. And this is a decree which I have promulgated in the beginning of the world of my own mouth, from its foundation, and by the mouth of my servants, I decreed it, just as it will be propagated in the world from the beginning to the end through my prophets, being therefore imperative for my justice that men should be judged according to their works in the flesh. And there will be no resurrection while this earthly mortal body lives in corruption until my only begotten come, and in him men may repent of their sins.
So again, we're talking about this prison for the sinners that remain imprisoned in an eternal course. It's almost like if we don't come to the Lord in one generation, we're going to be born again into another generation. And if we don't come to him in that generation, we're just going to kind of keep cycling through until we finally, in one generation, we finally do come to him, and then we'll be resurrected. I don't know. That's kind of how I'm reading this, but you almost have to believe in reincarnation for that to be a truth. And I don't know if I'm there yet. To me, it's kind of a new thing.
I think that's one thing that the sealed book teaches is multiple mortalities. I don't know how you can get around that. What I mean by that is if you have read about the three Nephites, they're pretty clear that even if they do die, they keep their memory and they don't feel the pains of death, and then they come back on the earth. Now, do they do it through a baby resurrection, or do they just, you know, go borrow a clone body and come down? I mean, I can see in where you have technology, there's lots of ways to get here. But I fully believe that it takes a lot of times on the earth to get this all figured out. I mean, even when you figure out you make your calling and election sure, then you probably come back on the earth as an angel, as a ministering angel, like 144,000. So where you're working for other people. But I just see us coming back to the earth over and over and over, whether it's for our own salvation, but then we go on missions for the salvation of men. William Clayton, Joseph Smith, grabbed his leg and said you're sealed up and that you'll be one of the 144,000. So he'll be back here, as I understand it. I mean, he passed his test in Joseph Smith's day, but now he'll be back, probably learning new experiences. There's so many things to learn. What's it like to be rich or poor or black? Or there's so many ways to be tested too. I just don't see, I don't think you can do it in one time. That's my point, and I'll pass.
And if we read other records, because I mean, there's only so much we can understand from scriptures with a mortal mind and a mortal cast of references. And we want to make it mortal. We want to understand it in the only way we know how, until we're given something higher. But if you get into some of these other books, and I would suggest it just simply because of this conversation, and it's off seal book here for a minute and off of scripture. Dolores Cannon was a woman that wrote many books, and they were books of her sessions with regressive hypnosis. And the thing that came clear after 45 years of compiling these different stories into different books and just reiterating what she had brought out, this spirit world becomes a lot more exposed, and it pretty amazing stuff. Now, from a standpoint of trying to understand spiritual things with this mortal mind, it helped me get past some of that to understanding this being perfected, even as to like Christ. I agree with Dewey, from what I understand from the research I've done on this, because it drove me nuts. I need to know. I can only get so far here without trying to understand this. And it cleared up a lot of things in a way that I really couldn't contest, except to have an open mind and to allow that to settle in. And it started filling in some blanks in a big way that I couldn't find in the scriptures. I didn't understand them well enough. But I would suggest, maybe you can get that on Audible. I used to listen to them at night or in a truck. And it's amazing the things I'd never even considered before that are going on behind the scenes, that when I know that, these things about Joseph Smith and this group, I mean, who are the elect? Who are the chosen? They will know my words. It's coded in us in a way where we respond to that, even though we've got a veil, we respond to it. Why does it, the scripture make me break into tears? I've never, things that I've never considered before overwhelm me. And I want to know why. Why is that? And I've got this veil that I don't understand. And some of these things help me get past that to get a broader view. They turn some lights on in the room. Some of these corners are no longer dark, or at least compared to the way they were. So Dolores Cannon's got some books. You might want to consider reading one of them. I think The Guardians was a good book.
The Lord's Canon.
Dolores Cannon. But it's a journey into things that none of us, well, I shouldn't say none of us. Some of y'all may understand better than I do, but it was certainly rewarding. And I'm glad I did that, because I can understand when Mauricio's talking about these things, about these groups coming back and even identifying people from Joseph Smith's times. They make sense where the scriptures gave me no way to understand that before.
Send us a link to what you're referring to. I can't seem to find it when I do a Google search.
If you look at Dolores Cannon, she was a,
Oh, Dolores Cannon.
yeah.
Dolores. Yeah, I was thinking the Lord's Cannon.
I'm sorry, redneck.
Yes. I've seen a few YouTube videos on her and how she would work with clients with past life regression, hypnosis and whatnot, and kind of help them heal some of those wounds from earlier lives and whatnot.
Yeah, it was very
I
interesting.
mean, interesting. I mean, it's you don't get this information, but apparently, Joseph Smith was open to the idea, even in the last, the last few years of his life, that there was, this concept of the eternal round and multiple mortalities.
Well, I'll go one step further and tell you that with my I've got to go nature, I've got to go see, I have to know. Same thing that made me go to Utah and found John Pratt about this sealed book. After having read two or three of her books, I wanted to know more. And of course, she had passed away, but she had these different levels of experienced people that had trained under her. They'd get a grade one, two, or three. And I found out that there was one down here on Big Pine Key. So I went and got an appointment. It was a 5-hour session. And that was pretty interesting. And I'm not going to get into that on here, but and then I've had another one since then with someone else, because I wanted to unlock some of this. I want to understand. So there's, in my opinion, I would recommend opening our minds to all possibilities, because traditions and precepts and mortal understanding sometimes leave me on shore, and I want to go. And I think we all have that in common.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for sharing. Let's see, where'd we leave off? Russell, did you read verse 14 as well?
It wasn't me reading it. I think it was Lisa. Was I reading?
Let's see. I read 11 and 12. I think you did 13 and 14.
Yes, okay, that's right. Or
sorry, I don't know if you actually read 14. I know we stopped, but did you actually read 14? I can't remember.
Yeah, I don't think you did.
All right. I read the two verses. I thought that we did get stopped there at 13. But anyway, this is a decree which I have promulgated in the beginning of the world of my own mouth from its foundation and by the mouth of my servants. I decreed it just as it will be propagated in the world from beginning to end through my prophets, being therefore imperative for my justice that men should be judged according to their works in the flesh, and there will be no resurrection while this body, while this earthly mortal body lives in corruption, until my only begotten come, and in him men may repent of their sins. So who's talking? That was a question I raised in 13, and then I read 14, and I think I still got the question. Who's talking?
Yeah, it sounds like that's the Father speaking, my only begotten.
Yeah.
Okay, Steve, do you want to take 15 and 16?
Be glad to. And so it has been given to man from the beginning, a probationary time, until a man accepts the righteousness of God, which is prefigured in the figure of his promised offspring, established even before the foundation of the world, according to the plan of redemption, which cannot be realized except in the face of repentance of men in this probationary state, which is the eternal course, without which men in the flesh would never attain of the plan of redemption, and they would never repent of their sins. Therefore, if there were no eternal course established in opposition, but necessary to the plan of happiness, as eternal as the life of the soul, mankind could never repent and come to me to save them. 16. And when he had heard these words, Enoch fell down before the Lord and spake, saying, Why hath I found grace in thine eyes? I am only a boy, and behold, your people hate me, because, unlike my father, I'm weak in the speech. So tell me, why have you chosen me as your servant to tell the people these things? And the Lord said unto Enoch, Go and do as I have commanded you, and no man shall smite thee. Open thy mouth, and it shall be full of wisdom, for I will give thee the words which thou shalt speak, and I will make thee mighty in thy judgments, for all flesh is in my hands, and I will do what seems right to you. For behold, I, the Lord, have found favor in the man you became, though be ye yet a boy. For there is in you all the good feelings which I esteem are the primordial tools of priests of the holy order of my only begotten.
Okay, so we have the eternal course is writ is there in verse 15 twice, and then in 16 it's talking about the Lord had found favor even though he found favor in the man he became even though yet a boy. So is that referring to maybe a past life of Enoch, the man he had become in a previous life, but now born again? As Enoch, I don't know.
What about knowing the end from the beginning? I
Well,
know how you're going to turn out.
I think it's interesting there in 15 that without that eternal course, it would the mankind could never repent and come to me to save them. So it takes multiple times through this mortality to make it, to get there. Is I think it's what it's telling us.
Yeah, Brother Dewey talked about that. Can't be perfected in one round. That rings with some truth.
I'd like to point out in 16, right at the bottom where it says, For there is in you all the good feelings, which I esteem the primordial tools of priests of the holy order. So the feelings are tied to the tools of the priests. Anyway, that intrigues me. What are those feelings? Am I using the correct feeling when I'm doing when I was listening to the Keys of Enoch and they were talking about creating stars or creating things, all these different, this is how you do this. And I was just thinking to myself of, what are the feelings I've got to have to go do the things that Enoch did? Anyway, I probably need a few lifetimes to learn that. But again, the feelings. I'd like to make that table up someday, and I'll pass.
Yeah. And this next verse talks about a bunch of different feelings.
Yeah, do you want to take 17 and 18?
You bet. 17, what makes you pleasing to my eyes? Because never before have I found in one man the fullness of my name engraved in his heart, just as there is within you the feelings of charity, enthusiasm, peace of the spirit, resignation to withstand adversity. I don't know how to say that. Benignity.
Yeah, I can't tell what that means.
Yeah, that's a new word for me. Faith, tenderness, self-control. Believing that you will attain a higher kingdom with such gifts. See, I could almost make that table out by, you know, he names 10 things or so. And I like to think about that a bit, you know. I think I understand charity and enthusiasm and peace of the spirit. Anyway, there's so much here. It's like I could spend my whole life trying to figure this key out. Anyway, I'll pass.
Benignity, I just looked it up. It's the quality or condition of being kind and gentle, or a kind and gracious act.
Huh.
Benignity.
Glad you looked that up. I had no idea. So that's kindness. Okay.
Yeah. And did you read 18 as well?
18, for if you can gather all the good feelings derived from my name into the men and women and children of your congregation. Wow, if I could just do that individually, and then the father's telling any, and then get the people to do it. And boy, that's quite a, my hat's off to Enoch. All right, let me start over there. 18, for if you can gather all the good feelings derived from my name into the men and women and children of your congregation, then the sum of these attributes will be my reason to take you, because you bear in yourself the likeness of my only begotten, who is full of grace and power.
When I did a translation of that verse from Portuguese, my translation, instead of benignity, it came up with kindness.
Kindness. Okay, let's see. Let's see. I think verse 21 is where we leave off the Lord speaking. So, Lisa, would you mind doing 19 and 20 and then the first sentence of 21?
Yes. 19, which I love this verse. It's so beautiful. And because you have all these gifts within your heart, you will never walk alone, because I will always be with you while you will walk with God in your ways. For behold, the feelings of my name that are in you are intimate. Therefore, I will justify all your words, and the mountains shall flee before thee, and the rivers shall stray from their course, and you shall abide in me, that is, in my priesthood. For behold, I call upon my servant Adam, the first priest of the holy order among men, to ordain you to the priesthood of my only begotten, and so obtain in you the fullness of my grace that already act in you through the faith that is in your heart. Therefore, walk with me.
Oh, therefore walk with me now, however, anoint thine eyes with clam, wash them, and thou shalt see.
Okay.
And then the first two period. I didn't see that first period there. And then Enoch did what he was commanded. So he told him to anoint his eyes with clay, and he shall see. And I think that's when the vision, the grand vision, opened up to him. DNC 107, verse 48, this tells us the age that Enoch was. He said that he was but a boy or but a lad. But in verse 48, I think it tells us how old he was. Let's see. Yep, right here. Let me read it. Enoch was 25 years old when he was ordained under the hand of Adam, and he was 65, and Adam blessed him. So the Lord, either the Father or the Son, whoever's speaking here, or both, are telling him, go to my servant Adam, and he will ordain you to the holy priesthood after my only begotten. That happened when he was 25. Any other comments there? I guess if you'll just let me, I wanted to get to verse 23. If I could just read 21, 22, and 23, and then maybe we ended at that.
Sure.
Okay, so therefore, this is the end of Christ speaking. Walk with me. There now, however, anoint thine eyes with clay and wash them, and thou shalt see. And so did Enoch, that which God commanded him. It happened then, as Enoch traveled by the eastern sea in the flaming carriages of the cherubim, that a vision opened before his eyes, and the Lord led him through many abodes that are in the vastness of the heavens. In my mind, that's many earths or many galaxies or whatnot, where Enoch was informed of the importance of the name of God among the elect people of his day, and the gifts which are the sentiments derived from the sacred name to inhibit and drive away the powers of darkness among the children of men by the knowledge of his pure doctrine and the correct observance of his commandments. God then made known to him the importance of his name, which was already being invoked in the hearts of those who heard the preaching of his ancestors, but who did not understand the importance of using these gifts derived from the name of God, or in other words, the sentiments that flow from his name, to obtain thereby the victory over the influential powers of Satan, which are feelings coming from the darkness opposed to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In order to evoke the many names of God, it is necessary to develop the gifts, therefore the corresponding feelings for each of one of them, and yet protect your hearts against the evil feelings that will be interposed in an uproar and stupor of thought. So in my mind, each of these gifts of the Spirit have a corresponding feeling that is derived from one of the names, one of the many names of God. And it's important to keep those, you know, pure in our hearts, the corresponding feelings for each one of them, and protect their hearts against the evil feelings, which there's always an opposite, right? That will come from the adversary. Any other comments on those few verses?
Like Dewey said, I want a chart.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking.
Just like put a chart together for me, Michael.
How can we do that? because they're hinting to this all the time that you can do it. I don't know. I was thinking it took 365 years to before they were caught up. Anyway, it seemed like it was a long time. So he didn't do this overnight. But yeah, I want a chart. So maybe you guys can pray about that. Maybe we can piece.
You mentioned 365 days. Well, that's one eternal. That's one revolution around the sun, right? Or 365 days. You're going around one time. I wonder if that has any significance. The 365 years that he walked with God and was taken, he completed one cycle or one round or one revolution.
But I think it's also saying here, the Lord is telling him that he had those feelings already, and that's why the Lord was calling him.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, it was highly developed. I mean, when we're talking about the exalted spirits, Christ and Joseph Smith and Enoch, I mean, Abraham, these guys were, tier one players before they ever came here.
Well, I think this has been great, Michael. All right, I think I'll stop the recording at this point.